Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the service today on the 14th of June, 2026. I hope everybody's had a good sleep last night or this morning, and or this morning, as the case may be. No much sticks in your eyes, but may the Lord open our eyes in a spiritual way as well as we listen to the Word of God and we treasure His Word. And we thank Keith Hay for coming. Welcome, Keith, and thank you for your willingness to come, and also Cameron as well, and the rest of the family. Pray the Lord will bless you all. There is tea today following the service, so do stay behind if you can for a cup of tea and some fellowship. I'm not sure if there's something to do with thermostat in the church. It is a bit of collar kind. I've got my gilet on today, and I've left the back hall door open to let the heat in, so it is fine and warm in the back hall, actually, or warmer than it is in here. But, you know, it is a cold wind, but we're very blessed to be here in the house of the Lord today with each other in the name of the Lord. I presume that not around tomorrow at 2 p.m. The Pilates restarts on Tuesday at usual times, Tuesday night, 6 p.m., Wednesday and Saturday morning, 9:30 a.m. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting is at 7:30 in a lounge upstairs and on Zoom. We're continuing our daily readings in Romans. We're almost finished, actually, but we'll sort of recap over the coming weeks as well before we finish at the end of the month for the summer recess. Do remember those who are ill and laid aside at this time. Next week, God willing, the speaker is Andrew Young. Andrew's preaching in Stonehaven this morning, so pray for Andrew. And also Albert is preaching in the Kirkie tonight. I think that's all the announcements. I'll hand over to Keith now. Thank you, Keith.
Indeed, as bright-eyed and bushy-tailed as I can be, I did what was apparently referred to as the sandwich. So I went to bed at 9:15 last night, woke up at 1:15, went to watch football, and then went back to bed at 4:15. It's nice to think that there's an entire generation of children who have just learned that it's the hope that kills you. And I don't want to spoil the match for anybody if you're planning on going home and watching it on iPlayer, but we did manage to do it the Scottish way. We managed to make Haiti look like Argentina, but as my friend said, a win's a win, and that's all we're after. But it's that idea of hope. I've brought my children up to understand that when it comes to Scottish football, cynicism is the better process. You just do not hope, because I have stood too often on the terraces of Hampden and had it kicked out of me on the way. 30 seconds to go. But let's spiritualize the whole thing, shall we, and say, well, we're in the house of God. Our hope is different. So I start off our service this morning reading from Hebrews. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. When God looks at us, He sees Jesus. Our hope is firm and secure. Let's join together, stand if you're able, to sing All Creatures of Our God and King.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
sure I sing managed to find extra verses for the hymns. There's at least three I didn't recognize there. That was, but well sung. Thank you very much. If we have the reading, Aaron, you know, read for us. Thank you. Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 20.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I give you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Great. Thanks, Aaron. Let's sing again, and if we... I don't know how many verses I sing is going to have for this one. But if we sing, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord."
I want to see.
As we come to a time of prayer, there's a number of things, obviously, that spend any 2 minutes looking at headlines or listening to headlines on the radio, and you realize there's an awful lot of stuff going on, as ever, in our world. It's never quiet. It's never peaceful. There's always something somewhere. But I think what struck me is I was reading an article this week about, I'm not going to phrase this as carefully as I can, about the elderly who are running our world, in the sense of there's an awful lot of people in their late 70s and 80s who are making some very, very big decisions. And the article was basically talking about, you know, what it is like to still be working into your 80s. And most of us would hope to be able to retire, maybe do a bit of stuff here and there, but certainly not to have world peace as our agenda for the day. You know, do a bit of weeding, perhaps, watch the telly. But it's that kind of just stuck with me this week in terms of that's a huge issue for prayer. And so I want to start looking at that and lifting our world leaders to the Lord. There are various things going on today. The Americans seem to think there is a peace deal being signed. The Iranians seem to think it's not going to happen. That's the Lord. The Lord has that in his hands. Let's bring our concerns to the Lord. Father God, it is with the humility that comes with being your child that we enter your throne room this morning, aware that you can see us because of Jesus, but aware that you want us to be here with you, that you want us to talk with you, to bring the concerns and the joys of our heart to you and talk with you. And so as we come before you, entering your throne room, sitting on the step, looking up at you, our Heavenly Father, we lift situations in our world to you, and we lift our world leaders to you, aware that there are a number of older people running the world. And that, Lord, creates issues in terms and our worries perhaps for their health and their well-being. These are people who perhaps deserve just to be able to take a rest, but have had a leadership position given to them. Lord, we lift them to you. We ask for your strengthening. We ask for your healing. We ask for your sense, your power of peace. Particularly, Lord, the situation with Iran, between America and Iran and the wider Middle East. We pray for your voice to be heard. We pray for a peace settlement to be reached. We pray for your voice to be heard in the valleys of Israel, that they will remember they are your people, and that comes with a responsibility. We pray for your voice to be heard in the Straits of Hormuz this morning, that there'll be no need to blow something up just because it's there. We pray for your voice to be heard amongst the Yazidi community and the Christians who have been kidnapped and sold and persecuted as a result. And we pray for your voice to be heard in other Christian communities where they live in a fear of being discovered or of just saying the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person. We pray for peace in Central Europe, where people are being persecuted in places like Belarus for just having an opinion that is contrary to what others say they should have. Lord, there is so much injustice in our world, and it can make us so frustrated. And sometimes we perhaps even use the phrase, we can only pray. Lord, remind us that that word only isn't the best word there. We can pray. We can ask you, our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the whole universe, knowing that you can intervene, knowing that you can do the impossible. We have seen the Berlin Wall come down. We have seen political prisoners freed in regimes where there seemed to be no answer. We know that you are at work in our world, and so we pray for your Spirit to be released upon the world today. Father, we pray for a lifting of the Spirit and a filling of the Holy Spirit amongst ourselves, that we will have empathy and love and produce the peace that you seek. The kingdom advanced, the new life of forgiveness. Lord, there are those of our church family who are not here today because they are ill, they're in hospital, they're unable to come out. They may be away, Andrew today preaching somewhere else. Father, we pray that you would be with them and that your voice will be heard in their place and through their voice, that they will be your people, even if they're sitting at home, unable to do things today. Father, we lift our prayers to you. The prayers for our family, the prayers for our community, and the prayers for our world. In Jesus' name, amen. If we sing together again, Take My Life.
Take my hands and
Excuse me, there's a sudden frog in my throat there. And it wasn't because I was shouting at 2 o'clock this morning. I was very quiet about it. I wonder how many times you try to do something before you give up on it. Now, for something, you can work out and put in your own thing there, whether it's opening this really sticky jar of, maple syrup or whatever it is in the house, or, something a bit bigger. Or I wonder how many times you try and do something before you hand it to someone else. The jar is quite an often, it's like, do that then. And I think the answer to that lies sometimes in the advice that I was once given. It was about creating a website for something. And somebody looked at me and went, oh, he said, I know how to do that. I'm like, ah, how do you do it? Ask a teenager. So the advice is find the people who do things well. Find people whose skills and gifts match. And don't be insulted by it. I think there is that element where there comes a point when the jam jar is too tight, and you can hand it to somebody who'll just go pop, and then you go, ah, well, I loosened it for you. And you can get through these moments, but it's the wisdom of finding the right skills and gifts. And I think there is that part of us that doesn't like to do that. We don't like to surrender things. A good number of years ago, I was very fortunate to go on a school trip and it included a visit to Rome, and it included a visit to the Vatican Museum. It's an absolutely amazing place, but if to try and describe it to you, if you think of just a long queue of people all shuffling towards one place, that's what the Vatican Museum was for me. There is this huge queue of tourists. All they want to do is get to the Sistine Chapel, which is the last thing on the list. And they completely ignore the rest of the museum. There's 2,000 years of history sitting there, but they're all just like, I'm going to keep going. So I found myself a deliberate act of defiance the one day I was in it, because I was kind of looking around going, what's that? Right, okay. Step out from the crowd. And found the most amazing, amazing things. First cabinet I looked at, there were gold leaf ducks, about a centimeter in size, probably about 2 centimeters in length, carved in gold leaf. It wasn't just a shape. You could actually see the feathers. These were Roman artifacts. And they're beautiful. And further down, there's a long gallery with sort of friezes all the way down, and these are maps of Italy and various bits of Italy. It's like Google Maps, but on a wall, all the way down this huge corridor. And on each map, every individual church that was there whenever those maps were painted in the 1500s, 1600s, every individual church is mapped on these pictures. And so you can kind of imagine some kind of, papal growth plan. I'm not trying to promote the Roman Catholic Church, do not fret, but I just got this idea of, you could just imagine a succession of popes coming down and going, well, this map's looking particularly empty. Can we go plant a church over there somewhere? And let's do stuff. It was this lovely thing, but everybody's just keeping going down this one long thing, and they're missing the most amazing stuff. But then you do get to the Sistine Chapel. I got in there and I stood and I was utterly amazed. And I gazed in, you just stand and you look at this roof. I think, wow. They had to build scaffolding, and this guy is lying on his back painting this for however long it took. It was the late 1400s. There must be about 100 people in the room, and we're all standing there going, wow. And there was nothing in it except reverence that I found, except for the security guard who's standing at the back shouting, silencio! I was like, well, the loudest noise in here is you, mate. Let us just look at this and go, wow. But part of that picture, and hopefully we can get the picture up if we can, This is one of the more famous parts of the Sistine Chapel. On the left, a representation of Adam. On the right, the representation of God. And what I want us to notice here, I should have brought my laser pointer. God's finger is fully extended, and Adam's isn't. Adam's is kind of very limply going, oh yeah, you're there. And God is fully extended towards us. This is evangelism in the 1470s. In full view of everybody, at the top of this chapel, God is reaching out to us. But we have to lift the finger and take the action to reach him. This is the God who keeps coming. This is the God who knows how to do things. And when we don't know how to do things, we need to reach out for the one who does. Our reading dealt with, it's known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Jesus explaining the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. So he's gone out early in the morning, and he agrees to pay them a day's wage. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing. He went out again at the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, and found folk standing there, and said to them, what have you been doing? Why are you here? Because no one has hired us. My language expert in the front row assures me that in the German translation, why are you here on that fifth visit? The response is because no one wanted us. It's like an interesting change in the language there. And he said to them, go and work in my vineyard. And when evening came, the owner said to the foreman, call all the workers, pay them their wages, begin with the last ones, and he gives every single one of them the same amount of money. And when they complain, he says, I'm not being unfair. You agreed to work for a denarius. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Jesus tells the story of a landowner who comes into town five times to find workers for his field. Now, again, it's one of those situations where the folk in the village and the folk in the town would know this. Harvest time was highly labor intensive. There's no combines, there's no tractors. It's just everyone, it's all hands on deck. You get out there, everybody get something, because I'm assured by what I read that just after harvest, the rains come. It's not like Scotland where the rains come during harvest or, you know, during the summer and wreck the harvest. It was very nicely organized. You could harvest and then the rains come, but you want to get the harvest in. So you just get everybody you can and get them into the fields. And the crowd who Jesus talked to would understand that. What the crowd wouldn't understand is the idea that the guy who's only worked for a couple of hours gets the same pay as the guy who was there first thing in the morning. That's the bit that people wouldn't understand. And that's a bit that many people perhaps still find strange or annoying about the church. That God does these things. Like, you could become a Christian when you're 10 and live the best life you can from the age of 10 and be, you know, this fantastic elder and whatever. Or you can become a Christian on your last breath, and apparently God gives you the same reward. And for some people, that's an issue, and they get really upset. People ask, where's the justice? Why should I bother living my whole life as a good person if I can just flip it over on my deathbed? Although, as you remember from the last time I was here, the whole point of that was you don't know when that's coming, and so it's very difficult to time that deathbed conversion. Cam and I were looking at people's last words, last recorded words, according to a Wikipedia page. Some great ones. Some people manage to get a whole paragraph out as their last words. But the best one I think you had was, oh, last recorded words was just, oh, okay. Well, you didn't know that was coming then, did you? So the problem, I think, comes from the way people look at God and then look at this parable and look at themselves, perhaps. This is a story that we very often read from the point of view of the workers. And that's a very human thing. They seem to be the main characters. They keep popping up 5 times. There are workers mentioned. And because we are humans and we're looking at the humans in the story, we think, yeah, okay, this is a story about the workers. This is a story about workers who can go to work and get the same pay. That's great. But Jesus starts it off with, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. It's the landowner who is the main character. It's the landowner we should be focusing in on. It's the story of a parable of a landowner who keeps going to the town center to go and get people to come back. And he keeps going, and he keeps going, and he keeps going. Jesus is telling us the kingdom of heaven starts with a God who is always reaching for us. The kingdom of heaven starts with God who keeps coming to find us. And he will keep looking for us and keep going. And it doesn't make sense from a human point of view, but this is the economy of God. Jesus told another parable that doesn't make sense in human terms. If you have lost a sheep, you don't abandon 99 healthy animals to go and find the one stupid one that's caught in a snare somewhere. No shepherd in his right mind, and, you know, 2,000 years ago, or even today, you leave it. It's a loss. And you choke it down, and you mark it down as a loss. But you don't abandon the 99 just in case. What could happen to them while you're away? But God does. Because every single one of his sheep is important. And so he will look for us. And people maybe hear this parable and they'll maybe experience that conversion envy, the type of envy that's mentioned at the end about it being unfair. You know, I've lived my good life. Why should this guy who's just, why should he get the same as I do? Who are we? Who are they to tell God how to run his kingdom? It would be the same as walking to the foot of the cross, looking up into those same eyes that Peter looked at, that we talked about a few weeks ago. Those eyes that Peter looked into, having denied Jesus, it would be the same as looking into those eyes and saying, Jesus, you can't forgive that guy. Because, well, why not? If Jesus forgives the thief at his side and says to him, you're going to be in paradise with me this afternoon, why not? Who are we to talk to God and tell him how to run his kingdom? But if this is a parable about God, and this is a parable about who we are, and this is a parable about God reaching out, then it allows us to see ourselves perhaps a bit differently. I think as we grow up, we seek identity. We seek who we are, and that's normal. That's normal. Currently, with my second years, I'm doing a Gothic horror unit. So we've looked somewhat briefly at Mary Shelley and the idea that, you know, here's someone who broke the mold. In the sense of, you have a young woman in the early 1800s who writes a novel and gets it published, and it's a stunning piece of writing. But Frankenstein is a story about creation. Dr. Frankenstein creates the monster, and the monster spends the rest of the novel asking his creator, why did you create me? What was the purpose? What do I do? And the creator in the novel doesn't really have an idea, so he runs for it and is pursued by this monster, saying, why? What am I for? It's a very simple question. Excuse me. For what purpose did you create me? And the Creator runs away. Our Creator reaches out. I see identity crisis all day. In small ways, I see the third year kid who's been the class clown since primary six, who's suddenly beginning to realize that actually they need to change because there's an exam coming up and they need that to get the job or the college that they want. I see it in kids who constantly change their appearance. Well, I'm not going to try and sound too sexist, but quite often the number of hair changes that girls go through because it's a different identity today. I actually saw it in someone over the course of this week where they've radically changed their hair. And I think, yeah, there's a lack of it. You don't know who you are. You're trying to find it. And trying to find it is important. And I see it most often in some of our more dysregulated neurodiverse kids at school. They don't know who they are. And they struggle because society has this image. And they don't fit that image. And so they've got to work out, starting almost from further back than others, they've got to work out who they are. And even as adults, we go through identity crises. Who are we? We are siblings. We're parents. We're children. We could be an online superstar. Try and suggest to people that who we portray ourselves on Facebook as is quite often not actually the reality. We're the loyal friend who's always there. We're the worker who will put in the extra hours. Or we're the worker that watches the clock and goes, that's it, I'm gone. We have different identities, and who we are is maybe a question. And even when we come to church on a Sunday, who are we? I remember sitting in Pietermaritzburg writing a letter home. I wrote this, and you know, remember the days when you got airmail letters? It was a special blue, very light paper. And I scribbled out this, and I got to the end, and I realized, I think I'd addressed it to my mum and dad, but I got to the end and thought, oh, I can't send this to mum and dad. That paragraph in the middle, they don't need to know that. But I can't send it to my best friend because some of the stuff isn't what he owns. And in a very, very small way, it's that realization of I was one person for mum and dad, and I was one person for my best friend, and actually those two didn't necessarily meet. As Corinne and I moved across after we were married, and we discovered my mum and dad had different identities. We saw them as the highly capable grandparents who, you know, went and picked up little children from school and who carried little children, picked them up, gave them hugs. My big brother got the frail elderly parents who couldn't carry a suitcase along a hotel corridor without assistance because it was too heavy. And what was quite good fun is that as the three of us as siblings, my sister, my brother, and I used to actually phone each other at least once a month to compare notes. It's like, well, Dad's told me this bit. Oh, well, the mum told me this bit. Oh, well, Dad told you that. Oh, right. And between us, we began to create this picture of the identity of our parents. It's who we are as people. But the important bit is, and it's where I started off, when you're stuck with something, how long do we struggle before we go to the expert? How long are we struggling with our identity before we go back to the expert? To the expert who created us. We ask these questions of our Creator. Who am I? What purpose do I have? And those questions will change. Depends on how we are this morning. Are we feeling happy this morning? Are we feeling that we are the type who were ready first thing in the morning and when the Lord called us, we were there first thing in the morning? Or are we feeling that we're the ones who squeaked on the last bus late on and maybe don't feel as deserving as those who have been, you know, at it longer. I think churches sometimes get caught up in famous Christian syndrome, where we hear or we get famous Christians in. And I remember one pastor of mine who said, you can't have a famous Christian. It's like, well, you kind of do. You know, if Cliff Richard walks in, he's a famous Christian. But his reward is going to be the same as mine. And that is our value. Because God comes and fetches us. God is the landowner who comes and fetches us, who comes and looks for us, who comes and stretches out his finger every time. That's our value. We are valued by God, each of us. And to find our identity, to find out who we really are, to find out our gifts, to find out what our value is to God, all we have to do is, rather than hanging rather limp-wristed there and just like, oh, I can't be bothered, is actually extend the finger to make the connection and find that. Because our value isn't based on the jealousy of the other workers. You know, why did you give them the extra? That's not our value. Our value isn't based on the people around us at work or in our communities or even in our church here. Our value is based on the fact the creator of the universe, the landowner, isn't biased, he isn't foolish. He wants us. We are his creation. We are the new creation. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a church in Edinburgh, and they were saying, the sermon was commenting, new creation doesn't mean everything's perfect. Doesn't mean everything's tidy. A baby is a new creation. There's nothing tidy and neat about a baby. You know, I mean, when it first arrives, it's covered in stuff, and after that, it remains covered in stuff. You can take it home, and it's still covered in stuff later on. That's not clean and neat and tidy. But it is a new creation. We are new creations. We might not be clean and neat and tidy, but the creator of the universe wants us in his field, and he will keep coming for us and keep coming until we extend our finger and say, yes, Lord. Let's celebrate that this week. Celebrate our identity and our value when we turn to the expert, who in this case isn't a teenager to write a website, but is actually the creator of the whole universe. Let's celebrate that this week. And as we do so, let's sing, to God be the glory.
Thank you.
happy to see that we had wonder and rapture in that version. I don't like the version that has transport in it, because to me it's the rapture. It's not the rapture, but it's just being enwrapped when I see, if to see Jesus, just to be stuck and just watching in worship. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Lord God, let us spend this week reaching out and hearing from you our value, that you come for us, that you value us, that you want us as your children. And in that identity, we can rest and have our hope safe and secure in Jesus. We lift everything to him and to you. Amen.